See. But actually, you know, Ishmael, now it's on. Okay. Gotta quiet this real heavy, dramatic speaking voice down. Ishmael had Abraham's attention all these years. He was his only son. And Abraham was a very affectionate man, a very sensitive man. And all of a sudden, Isaac is born, and then this big feast, this weaning feast is on, and Isaac is the center of all attention. And Ishmael may have been, you know, shunted or shoved aside. Moreover, you know, it wasn't his fault that he was born, in a sense. Now, I hate that kind of reasoning, you know. Yeah, terrible reasoning. It wasn't my fault that I was born. I'm in this situation. But in a sense, he was sort of a victim of circumstance. It was Sarah that put her words into Abraham's ear to take Hagar to have Ishmael. So he was sort of a victim of circumstance. But there is a jealousy here, and it's manifesting itself. And Sarah sees that it can't go on. Okay? Okay, so the second thing that the text emphasizes, in verse 10, we have Sarah's reaction. Okay? And her reaction is one of vindictive, protective jealousy. That's about as best I can do for her. I don't think it's such a spiritual thing that she's doing. I think she is protective of Isaac. So verse 10 says, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman, this slave woman." She used a very demeaning term for her. "Cast her out and her son." And it means to do it immediately and do it forcefully. And then she gives her reasoning. "For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Now, they really didn't have to cast him out for that to happen. She didn't have to do that dramatic of a thing. But nevertheless, that was her choice. So, she demands forceful removal of Ishmael. Now, that's a very cruel thing. This boy is right in his teens, see? And Abraham's going to feel this very deeply. And her rationale for it is, total heirship for Isaac. Total heirship for Isaac. No potentiality, no possibility of Ishmael having anything. Now, in the context that we're going to see, though her motivation, I feel her motivation is wrong. We have nothing that indicates it's right in the context. But though her motivation is wrong, yet she is in harmony with divine sovereign promise. She is just trying to get more order into a house that looks like it's going to be perpetually a scene of aggravation and unrest. And she's trying to get more order. I'm used to order. I get nervous if things aren't in order. That's a confession. There's probably a lot of evil in that, and there's a lot of good in it. And in our house is chaos right now. Thursday night or Friday, the plumbing in the wall went bad, and had to knock out the whole wall in the kitchen and move the refrigerator out in the middle of the kitchen. I've got that sort of controlled. Refrigerator's still in the middle of the kitchen. Wall's still out because it has to dry, blah. Then Sears called and said they were going to take out the stinky rug that they sold us and get the bedrooms, so all the furniture is in, you have to take all the furniture out of the living room, or bedrooms, two bedrooms, put it all in the living room, all over the place. Then in order to get to the water faucet to turn that water off in my house, you have to stand on your head, so I fixed that. I tore a cupboard out while I was doing it, so all that junk that was in the cupboard is out. Then the clutch went out of my car yesterday, so out in the driveway, the car's up and the transmission's laying there and parts are all over the place, and my toolbox in the living room. The house is panic palace. I don't know who will leave first, my wife or me. These two boys had lived together for 2 or 3 years. And she saw, hey, this can't go on. But her rationale is based upon the airship. And I'm wondering if she's doing that as a lever to get Abraham to act. Well, he's going to act. He's going to respond. Okay, verse 3. Verse 11. Abraham's response. Now, he's trapped. Okay? His response is one of ambivalence. He's trapped. Okay? Watch what he says. Verse 11. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight. Why was it grievous? Because of his son. So the first thing that the text emphasizes is this was grievous. This was grievous exceedingly. The Hebrew text takes this adverb and puts it at the end of the sentence to magnify the response that Abraham had to this demand. Now, this verb, was grievous, is a cal imperfect. A cal imperfect. That cal simply means a simple action. But the imperfect tense means that it wasn't complete. It just kept going on. It kept bugging Abraham. It is a cal imperfect of the Hebrew word ra'ah, the Hebrew verb ra'ah. Now, you will remember we had the noun form of this ra'ah in Isaiah, was it 42:7, 45:7, where it says God created evil, ra'ah. And that sense of evil always means calamitous evil. Okay, it means the results of some evil thing. Chaos, upset, turmoil, harmfully wicked. So, when it says it was grievous exceedingly, it is ra'ah exceedingly, so what it means is calamitous. Calamitous. Abraham saw this as a calamity. Calamitously evil. Or we could say harmfully, very harmfully wicked. Now that's how it struck Abraham. He was really shook because he was going to have to kick out his 16-year-old son. Okay, why was it exceedingly the reason? Because of his son, Ishmael. Now you remember when God came to Israel to Abraham when he was 99, and he said, "Next year you're going to have a son. You're going to name his name Isaac because it means laughter." And what was Abraham's immediate response? The first one. Pardon? No. Well. Not exactly. No, he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Not meaning that he wasn't thankful that Isaac was going to be born, but he really loved Ishmael. In other words, he interceded for Ishmael so that Ishmael... And then God says, "Don't worry about Ishmael. I'm going to make a great nation out of him. Princes will come out of him." See? But it shows how sensitive Abraham was as a father to this young man because it was his only son. See? And he even had him in his old age. Okay? So Abraham was a loving, generous father, and he is very concerned about the evil that this is going to cause his son. Okay? Now, God's counsel is the next point in the context. Verse 12 and 13. We now have God's counsel. Okay? And God's counsel is simply, do not grieve. Do not grieve because, and I have two reasons down, okay? And these are both promises. Promise number one. Okay, verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous. He uses the same verb. In thy sight, because of the lad and because of the bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto you, hearken unto her voice, now the promise, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay? The promise is that through Isaac is the promised seed. Okay. In other words, the posterity through which Messiah is to come, and through which all the promises that I gave you would be fulfilled, these will come through Isaac. Okay? So there was a point to heirship, see? There will be a total heirship for Isaac. Now what about Ishmael? Verse 13. And also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation. Why? Because he is thy seed. So God's counsel comes in the form of two promises. Promise number one is for Isaac. Promise number two is for Ishmael. And he says, I will make Ishmael a great nation. Now when we get to chapter 25, we're going to look at maybe one passage there tonight. We're going to find that that Ishmael has 12 sons, is it? Yeah, I think it's 12. And they're called princes. And we're told in the context of Genesis 25 that these princes had cities. They were rulers over city-states. They grew into a great nation. We'll see a little bit about that tonight. So, the two promises relate to the two sons. And he's going to do this to these sons because both of them are Abraham's seed. Okay? So, God's point of view was that it was best that these two families not remain together, that they don't stay together. There were too many sources of friction, maybe too many sources of carnality, maybe some threat to the heirship. He saw to it that they had to be separated. Now, was a question I like to ask in a passage like this is, was Hagar and Ishmael, were they believers? Well, we're going to find them praying, and we're going to find God surely responding to their prayer in the next few verses. I don't know if they were believers. They're used as illustrations of the flesh, but that does not mean that they personally were not believers. See? Question.
In verse 12, it talks about whatever Sarah tells you, listen to. What's the significance there?
Well, I think the thing that troubled Abraham was what Sarah had said. She's the one who stirred up the pot, so to speak. And so God is saying, hey, don't let it bother you so much. Go ahead and do what she says. Kick him out, so to speak. And that's exactly what he does. He's kind of meager about it, how he sends him away. But he's just simply saying, go ahead and do what she asks. Okay, so verse 14 then is the crisis that Hagar and Ishmael find themselves in. Verse 14 through 16, Hagar, Ishmael, a crisis. They get into a crisis. They leave and they get into a crisis. Verse 14, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and he gave it to Hagar. That's man's provision. It wasn't very much. You'd think you'd read something about a camel or an ass or something going with them, but you don't. No indication in the text why it wasn't. Oh, I meant to mention back in verse 1, back in the first part. Sorry, I left something out that's important, and I want to... It might indicate why this was so abrupt. This making sport of Isaac's name and his destiny via promise, this metzak, action of Ishmael. Now, this whole thing in Galatians chapter 4, 29, we're told by Paul that he, Ishmael, persecuted Isaac. This is called persecution. And this persecution is in an imperfect tense. An imperfect tense. And the idea is that Ishmael kept on persecuting, and this laughing mockery is just one form of it. So the hostility may have really been hot when this thing came to a head, you see. And maybe that is why when Abraham sent them away, he did it so abruptly and with such meager provision. All they had was a skin and some bread. Now, Hagar knew the wilderness. She knew that area. It wasn't a strange place to her. But they don't make it. They get in a crisis, and it's stated this way. Abraham rose up early, took bread and a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child. Yeled is the name. He is a teenager. Yeled can be anybody from a 3-year-old to a 15, 16-year-old. And he sent her away, and she departed, and she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. She got lost in the area of Beersheba. Now, remember last week, just in case you don't remember, I'll refresh you. This part of Palestine, easy to remember this because the bottom of the Dead Sea is right about where this Mediterranean Sea curves around for the isthmus of the Nile isthmus. Easy to remember the Red Sea and the Sinaitic Peninsula because it's two fingers jutting up, and this finger points to the bottom of the Dead Sea, and this finger points to the isthmus. Easy to remember where Beersheba is because it's right in the middle between here and here. Okay? Now, they were over in the previous chapter, they were over in Philistine territory at Gerar. But normally, their home was in Hebron, and Jerusalem is up here. And this is Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is just like, well, not just like. When you're in Tucson, Arizona, you're at 6,800 feet above sea level, 7,000, right at 7,000 feet above sea level. You turn south to go to Phoenix, and you drop over 5,000 feet in 120 miles. You just go down, it's just hot, and you burn up. When you're in St. George, Utah, you have come from, what's the town above St. George? Well, 50 miles up the road, you're 5,000 feet. In St. George, you're 2,800. You go down to Las Vegas, you're, what, 1,700. So you drop off and you feel the heat. Now, that's the way it is here. Up here, you're about 3,000. You drop down here, you're about 2,000. You drop down here, you're in the middle of the Negev, and you're not much above sea level, and it's barren, and it's hot. And that is where she got lost. Okay? Verse 15. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast her child under one of the shrubs. Now, you read that, and you get the story. You sort of have the imagery of like a 3-year-old kid that, she's laying under the shrub, and what apparently happened was that Ishmael either gave her most of the water, which probably happened, and he passed out, or he fainted. He couldn't make it any farther. And so she pulled him into the shade of a shrub. But she didn't want to see him die. So we're told she went and sat down over against him, a good way off, as it were, a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice, and she wept. Okay? Now, she was praying, and so was the boy, as we read in the next statement. And God heard the voice of the lad. Apparently, he was sort of semi-conscious, or maybe he wasn't unconscious at all. Maybe he was conscious, but he just couldn't go any farther. And he was praying. Okay? So, we have, now they're both, apparently they're both praying. Were they believers? They probably were believers. I don't know. Probably were. The issue in the context isn't salvation at all. The issue is the promised seed. Okay. The next thing that's emphasized in the last paragraph is God's provision for Ishmael. God's provision for Ishmael. And it's a lot better than what Abraham gave him. Abraham gave him a wineskin full of water, and God gives him a whole well. God heard the voice of the lad, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel, no article. An angel of Elohim called to Hagar out of heaven and said, "What's wrong, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a be'er. She saw a well of water. Now, that's important because it isn't a spring, it's a well. And this connects the story, I think, with the next paragraph. She saw a well at Beersheba, or near Beersheba. Okay? This word is be'er. And what that word means is a well that somebody dug. Is that what a well is always? I think so. It wasn't a spring. It wasn't a natural fountain. It was a well dug by someone. Now, I think the someone was Abraham, or Abraham's men, because it is his well, at least if this is the same one that is in the next paragraph. Abraham is going to remind some Philistines, Abimelech particularly, that he owns the well down there, and that his men have no business trespassing at it. So it may have been that very same well. If so, it was dug by Abraham. Okay? Okay, so God provides them with a well. She went and she filled the bottle and she gave the lad drink, and of course she saved his life. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. That means that eventually they moved southward about another 100 miles. And his mother took him, a wife, out of the land of Egypt. So, when we see Ishmael in God's provision, he has a well that saves his life, and then he has a dwelling in the Sinai, a dwelling in the Sinai, in the wilderness of Paran. There are 5 wilderness. All right, 5 wildernesses. There are 5 wildernesses in Sinai. Paran is the one near the vicinity of the mountain itself. So, let's draw another little map just real quickly. Here we are. This little promontory is Mount Carmel. Galilee's right beside that. Dead Sea takes about half the space. Beersheba's here. Nile's over here. 2 fingers, Red Sea, Gulf of Aqaba. Sinai is a little bigger than that. Now, this land that goes around over here is what? Don't have room to get it all in. What is that? That's Arabia. We now call it Saudi Arabia. And we have Yemen and these various little principalities down on the southern coast. Then we have the Horn of Africa coming over like that. And this is what in Africa? Somalia, and this is Ethiopia. Big communist battle here, because whoever controls this controls the shipping in the Red Sea. Okay, we're told that I got this out of proportion. It's terrible. Mount Sinai is down here, and this is Paran, up in that area. Okay, so here, when we leave Ishmael in 21:21. He is in Paran, and his mother is going to Egypt, and she got him a wife. Okay? Now, the next mention of Ishmael is his posterity. Okay? So he dwells in the wilderness of Sinai, and God has promised that he will have a nation. He'll bring forth sons. So he has 12 sons. And these sons are mentioned in Genesis 25. And I want to show you verses 12 through 18. I just want to show you one verse out of that. Keep this place marked and turn to Genesis 25. And verse 17. Okay? 12 sons he has, and the sons are all named. And they're all Arab-type nations. But the important thing is where they rule. Watch this. Verse 17, chapter 25. These are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years, and he gave up the spirit and died. And he was gathered unto his people. Ah, that's a good statement that indicates he was a believer. Every time you have that statement in the Old Testament, it is for a believer. That's a good statement. Might have been he was. Okay, listen to the next verse, though. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, which is before Egypt, as you goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brothers. Shur is over here. This is one of the wildernesses. And this is Havilah. And all of his sons control that country there. And they are sitting on what is very prosperous today. This is oil country. The whole thing. Saudi Arabia is now getting $123 million a day. The OPEC nations, I'm sorry. They're not getting that much. They're only getting about 95 million a day. The OPEC nations are getting around $123 million a day for oil. These are the descendants, if they're still, the lineage still holds today, of Ishmael. Now, any questions on the passage? Yes, question. Oh, yes. The question was, do they recognize that they are descendants of Ishmael? Yes. Also, Edom from Esau. What is their attitude toward Isaac? I think we would have to say, maybe answer that. Well, I'd have to answer that by saying, I don't know what they say about Isaac, but they certainly identify with Abraham. Abraham is their spiritual father, great prophet, Abraham. Yes. Strong identity with Abraham. And also, see, then Esau, who leaves and dwells in Edom. Edom is over in this area. So Esau's descendants get mixed in with these. And he is a progenitor of the earth. Then Lot's two sons, and Lot lived here. Two sons by incest are part of this conglomerate, see? So there's a lot of admixture there that... I don't know what they'd say about Isaac. I think they would ignore him and emphasize the relationship to Abraham. Any other questions we could answer? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, he believed the promise. Yeah, right. There were two promises. But see, that is not a reason that you don't give much to eat. There's no reason for that. I think it was kind of a rush situation, a forced situation. Yeah, he believed these promises. Right. Any other questions? Yes. Oh, yeah. That's what I'm saying. Kind of meager. The only thing I can see is that it was a very forced situation, that it was a calamity in the house, crisis in the house, and it was kind of a rushed up situation. That's the only thing that I know. There's no other scripture on it, so. Well, there's a way to handle that, though. Okay? Let's review the New Testament application, because that is very significant. That's very significant. New Testament application. This is by way of review. We had it once before. We can extend this application now, though. Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 through 5, 1. We will not cover it all. We'll just show you the highlights. Will you turn to Galatians chapter 4? This is a New Testament application. And I want you to correct something in your text so that your text reads more accurately and you won't get hung up on allegorization of Scripture. Okay, New Testament application of this incident, or of this experience. Galatians 4, 19 through 5, 1. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, that's the Mosaic economy, do you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, or in accord with the flesh. But he that was born of the free woman was born in accord with promise. Which things are an allegory? Now you need to change your text there. That literally says, which are being allegorized? Or you could say, which I am allegorizing. They are not an allegory, they are historical fact. But Paul is going to take the historical fact and he's going to build an allegory on it. Okay, now how did the allegory go? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, the law, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, where the law was given. And this whole figure answers to Jerusalem, which is now physical Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. They're in bondage under the law. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that didst not bear. I quoted the Old Testament. Let's barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now in that case, the desolate one are the Gentiles. There are more Gentile believers when Paul is writing than there were Jewish believers. So he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, were the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so even it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Application. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now let me quickly illustrate on the overhead what this allegory is about. On the one side, we will have Hagar-Ishmael combination, and we'll have a line. On this side, we'll have Sarah-Isaac combination. Okay? Now these two are in conflict. They are in conflict. They're at enmity with one another. So Paul takes that historical situation where there was conflict and he applies it to the New Testament understanding of salvation. So over here in the old Hagar-Ishmael concept, they represent the law, where Sarah and Isaac represent grace. And what Paul is saying is these are in conflict. See? Ishmael and Sarai represent the flesh, where Sarah and Isaac represent spirit, and they're in conflict. He will say that in Galatians 5, 17. The flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. These are contrary one to another. See, this is his theme in this book. Hagar, Ishmael represent works, trying to help God save you by being such a goody, a do-gooder. The work of Jesus Christ was not enough. I'm going to help God. We all get cute. I don't know if you did. I got confused about that. I gave God lots of reasons to save me before I got saved. Only all the reasons I gave him, they all break down. I was the lousiest, stinking sinner that ever walked the face of the earth. Probably as bad as any of you. Well, almost as bad as some of you. And I finally realized how stupid it was, what I was trying to do. And I wasn't successful at what I was trying to do. But I was trying. Now, promise is the opposite of works. A promise, you have to rest in it. A work, you're working at it. These are in conflict. If you're going to be saved by God, you're going to have to believe what he promises. You're just going to rest in what he promises. You're never going to be saved. And what Hagar Ishmael then finally ends up in, you end up in bondage. You are in bondage to the flesh. Where if you're a believer in Christ, you have freedom. These are in conflict. So, the point simply is this. Hagar Ishmael represent born of the flesh. And people who are born of the flesh seek salvation by works or by some other, you know, eat 3 pounds of some type of seed, and while it's mushing in your mouth, wrap your left leg around your neck and stick your right forefinger in your left ear and utter incantations to the great force of the universe, and you'll be saved. Well, you know, they try some fleshly way to be saved. They're born of the flesh. These over here are born of the Spirit. These are born of the Spirit. They rest in the grace provision, God's grace provision in Christ. They're satisfied with what God has satisfied, the work of salvation. They rest in the grace provision in Christ for salvation. Okay, Genesis 21 then is not just a human interest story that's thrown into the Bible. At issue is the inheritance from Abraham in the lineage of the promised seed. At the beginning of the chapter, there were 2 possible heirs. At the end, there's only one, Isaac. Okay. Question? Bill? Well, that would be the question is, when you're born of the Spirit, it's a clean distinction, and maybe Abraham was making that clean. That would be a nice application. That would fit our application passage, but it hardly justifies what Abraham did. I don't know why he did it so wrong. Yeah. Yes, it means drive her away. Yeah, drive her away. Yeah. Now, but see, he still could have, you know, he could have put her on a camel and slapped the camel on the butt and driven her away that way. Or given him a donkey or something. Most likely, there was a rationale behind it. Hagar had left before, you remember. She knew that area, and he probably gave her enough provision where she probably maybe could have got to some relative or something, and she just got lost. That's probably the answer. Because Abraham is always a very generous, gracious man in Scripture. You never see Abraham presented as a selfish person, except when he was operating under self-preservation with his wife when she was Miss Nile of 1996 B.C. And then he was selfish. But most of the time, Abraham is a very generous individual. So we have to give him the benefit of the doubt. Okay, the question is, how do the Arabs view Abraham? Let's take it another way. How do the Arabs view Jesus and Abraham? Or back through the line. Or Moses. Okay. The Arabs, the Muslim faith. We're not to confine it to the Arabs. We'll confine it to the Muslim faith, which is worldwide. The Muslim faith looks upon Jesus, looks upon Moses, looks upon Abraham as great prophets of God. all on an equal par, all great spokesmen of God. But the final spokesman of God is not Jesus Christ, but Muhammad. So that one of the five basic tenets, one of the five basic things that every Muslim must do is he prays three times a day facing Mecca, and he says there is only one God, and that is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That is part of their faith. And they view Muhammad as the final representation of God on earth. Not an incarnation of God, but a prophet. So they have an inadequate view of Jesus Christ. We view Jesus Christ as the incarnation of God and the final revelation of God. Does that answer your question? Okay. Well, we won't have time to finish 21. We'll finish 21 next week, and then the great test of Abraham, the offering of Isaac. I would appreciate your prayers very much for the handling of this topic Sunday morning. I'm concerned that our fellowship have this information. I feel it's sort of like a pastoral responsibility, but my bag is exegesis, and I won't have a lot of that Sunday. So appreciate your prayers. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you once again, our Father, for another covering of a paragraph of Scripture. We're grateful we could study it together. And we thank you, too, for the pointed illustration that this historical event makes relative to the issue of salvation and salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. We pray if there's any unbeliever in this room this hour, that God the Holy Spirit will make very clear to them this issue, and that they will find their minds being challenged by the person and the work of Jesus Christ for their own sin, that which separates them from God. And we just ask that you continue to bless us as we study this wonderful book together. In Christ's name, amen.